Well, good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5 as I present part 3 of a message that I have called The Test of Prayerfulness from James 5:13 to 20. This is now the 29th message in a verse-by-verse sermon series which I have entitled Faith Works or Righteousness in Overalls. Together we have seen that the book of James constantly exhorts its readers to examine and test the genuineness of our faith as it describes in very practical terms what true faith in Christ actually looks like. Now, as you know by now, I use many cross-references in my sermons, and these go by very quickly, and they will be displayed on the overhead screen here. So I recommend that you write them down, write down these Bible references in your sermon notes so that you can look them up later. As we saw in the beginning of this sermon series, James was writing to Jewish Christians, many of whom had lost everything as they were being persecuted for their faith. And through all this, James promised in the introduction to his letter to give joy and wisdom to these suffering saints as he exhorts them over and over again to live Christ-honoring lives, even in the midst of unforeseen hardships of life. Follow along, please, as I read James 1, 2 to 5. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, which means mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in the process, he provides test after test for his readers to determine if their faith was genuine as opposed to being counterfeit. So as James comes to the last lines of his letter, he concludes with one final test, which I call the test of prayerfulness. Please follow along in your sermon notes where we will see that so far we have seen that genuine Christians pray when they are suffering. Genuine Christians pray for those who are sick. And now if you were not present during those two foundational sermons, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to them online. Now, please follow along as I read the entire text. James 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain on the earth and produced its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So without any further review, I want to move on to point number 3 in your sermon outlines. Genuine Christians pray for those who are sinning. And this will be from James 5:15b through verse 20. We'll begin with James 5:15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, when James speaks of those who are sick, it is the Greek word athaneo, and this word can mean to be without strength, it can mean physical sickness, or even spiritual weakness that can come from long-term pain and discouragement. So as we saw last time, whether the Christian is suffering from sickness that just will not go away on its own, or he is suffering from discouragement, having become weak in the battle, this passage applies to both. In either case, James says in chapter 5, verse 14, and that's B, that would be the last phrase, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, and since I covered this foundational verse previously, I'm not going to do it again this morning. Instead, I want us to focus carefully on the latter part of verse 15. James 5:15, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The early church was very diverse, being made up of both Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slaves and free, all sharing the same faith in the crucified and risen Christ. God never intended for there to be Jews and Gentiles, a church for slaves or free, or a church for rich and poor. Instead, he poured all of these ethnic, cultural, financial, religious, and traditional diversities into one group, which Paul calls the body of Christ, or the church. And this unity out of diversity was celebrated in what Jude referred to as love feasts, where men and women, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, would gather together for a meal, which would culminate in everyone participating in a time of communion around the Lord's table, where they would remember what and who had brought them all together. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul speaks of the cup and table of the Lord. And so for almost 2,000 years, Bible-believing churches around the world have sought to obey Christ's command to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we remember his death and the price that Jesus paid in order to make the forgiveness of our sins and salvation possible. A simple reading of 1 Corinthians will reveal that this early church in the city of Corinth was doing almost everything wrong. And so the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to correct their faulty theology, which was producing grievous sinning in the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 22, Paul exposes the sinful behaviors that were going on even when the church was supposed to be worshiping and celebrating the Lord's table. Please follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes of his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So what was happening here? Simply put, it looks like the rich people were arriving first and eating up all the food. So there was nothing left for the working poor and the slaves who would arrive later. The rich had turned, remember it was called the love feast? The rich had turned the love feast, which was intended to unite the church, into a high-class, gluttonous, drunken party where the poor were shamed and received nothing. And into this self-serving, divisive mess, Paul then turns, he explains what the Lord's table is supposed to look like. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul transitions into more corrective instruction and some very severe warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 34. Please follow along carefully. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So what does it mean in verse 27? When someone eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Paul answers this question in the next verse, where he commands each person to examine himself before he partakes of the Lord's table. In this very personal and private time of prayer, we are to confess and repent of any known sins in our lives. Apparently, many in the Corinthian church were just ignoring this command, and as such, Paul says in verse 27, they were guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, which, now understand what this means, which it means that they were guilty of dishonoring Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. Instead of praising God for Jesus' gracious work on the cross and examining themselves and repenting of sin, they had turned the Lord's table into a time of self-indulgence and mockery of that which is holy. And for this grievous sin, Paul declares in verse 29 that each dishonoring individual eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, it is very important to point out here that the Greek word for judgment is krima, which in this context means, hear me carefully, it means discipline, not condemnation. Krima means discipline, not condemnation. Let's all remember the absolute bedrock truth from Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God disciplines, krima, his children, to bring about sanctification. But one day he will condemn, and the word is kata krima, all unbelievers to hell. There is a huge difference between krima and kata krima. Discipline versus condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 11, in this text, it is very clear, and it warns Christians about the consequences of partaking of the Lord's table without first confessing and repenting of all known sin. Paul then goes on to describe what these consequences look like. And I'm going to camp a while here. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The point of this passage is not for us to be afraid of partaking of the Lord's table. Paul is simply warning and instruction and instructing Christians to examine ourselves and confess and repent of our sins before doing so. But for those who fail to do so, they invite what? In verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." We must all take notice of the progressive discipline that God sometimes uses to bring about confession and repentance among his people. Please be assured, God does not use a club across the head if a tap on the shoulder will get our attention and move us to confession and repentance. For these sinning Christians, he tapped them with weakness. And when they did not get it did not get their attention, they would not listen, he tapped them again harder with sickness. And when they still failed to repent, listen carefully, God actually killed some of his own Christian people. So as we seek to interpret this text correctly, how do we know that some of those who died at God's hand were in fact genuine Christians? How do we know? Notice again the careful wording that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11:30. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Sleep was a word that was used in the New Testament to describe the peace that believers experience as they die. Here's some examples from John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Then let's read about the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this," what? "He fell asleep." So when the New Testament refers to someone falling asleep in death, it is always and only speaking of Christians. The message of Romans 5 is that God had to invent death in order to pay the price for our sins through the death of Christ. Even as sin entered into the world through one literal man, Adam, even so God brings forgiveness and righteousness to us through the death of Christ. Remember, when God first created the world, there was no sin, sickness, or death, because everything he created was good. But when Adam sinned, God cursed the world with sickness and eventual death, so that one day he could bring about eternal life and reconciliation through the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying on behalf, dying for, dying in place of our sins, dying in place for us. Even though all sickness and death can ultimately be traced back to Adam's sin, this does not mean that God-honoring Christians, hear me carefully, this does not mean that God-honoring Christians who are weak or sick or dying are experiencing God's discipline for living in rebellion and unconfessed sins. Dear ones, we live in a cursed world, in cursed bodies that get weak and sick and eventually die. The 1 Corinthians 11:30 passage is warning rebellious Christians about the consequences of continuing to live in sin. And I believe that God is still using these disciplines today to warn stubborn and rebellious Christians to repent. Now, it was about 35 years ago when I was pastoring a church in Idaho where I met a Christian woman, and I'm going to give her a different name. We're going to call her Mary. We knew her to be a very godly mother of three sons and the wife of a very sinful husband who was well known in our community for his wickedness and immorality. But after many years of suffering abuse from her husband, she decided to leave him and move in with another man. But on the day before she planned to do so, this woman had a brain aneurysm which instantly killed her. Now, although no one can say for certain, I believe that this was a clear example of God taking this sister home to heaven before she could bring further disgrace upon herself and her Savior. I'm sad to say that Mary was not in our church at that time, and so I only found out about her sinful plans from her close friend after she had died. Actually, I was called upon to do the funeral, and that's where I found out. So with this as a foundation, let's continue in our James text. James 5, verses 15 and 16. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is where the discernment of godly elders comes in. Namely, when we are called upon to pray for the weak and the sick, it is our responsibility as elders to ask some very private and personal questions. Namely, are there any sins that you are aware of which you are not dealing with through confession and repentance? And if the answer is yes, then these elders, they must counsel our brother or sister in Christ to confess and repent of them. Please consider these three passages of Scripture carefully. Proverbs 18:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain compassion. And Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. This psalm was written after David's grievous sinning with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Psalm 32, 3 to 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Do you know what that word means? Selah. It's a musical interlude which says, stop and think about what you just said and sang. Whenever you see Selah, it means just take a moment and think about it. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then a very common, very well-known verse from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if the reason for the weakness or sickness is unconfessed sinning, and the person repents, then the physical problem which God has brought has served its purpose. And James says that the prayer of the elders will restore him or her to health. Now, this healing could happen immediately, or God could use the natural process that he created for all of us to bring about healing over time. Now let's read James 5:16 again. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And yes, we are to follow the example of our church elders as we confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. Have you ever noticed that when most Christians ask for prayer, such requests usually focus on our personal needs for healing, or maybe employment, or some other issue of life? Sometimes we will even hear someone make a prayer request for a friend or loved one who needs to repent of their sinning. And certainly these are all well and good. But hear me carefully. How rare is it to hear when someone makes a request for prayer for God's grace to turn away from their own sins? When was the last time you heard someone ask for prayer regarding their own sinful anger or covetousness or lust or unkind words or gossiping or selfishness or disobedience to parents or worry or lack of contentment or the fear of man or pride or the love of money or some other besetting sin? When was the last time you heard someone ask for prayer for these? Dear ones, this is the very thing that James was talking about. This is the test of real Christian fellowship, where we can be honest with one another and really pray for one another. Such honesty and praying will revive and revolutionize any church. Every Christian should want to be in a church, Christ Church, as we seek to bless and serve others. But whether we are speaking about church elders or anyone else in the church, we should be mindful of Psalm 66:18. Perhaps you have heard it before, where King David declared, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." It means he will not hear with favor. What is the only prayer that God wants to hear when people are committing sins? The only prayer he wants to hear is, "Lord, this is what I'm doing. I confess it. I repent. Please forgive me." Only then will he hear our prayers for other matters. Just like we would not want our surgeon to operate on us with dirty hands, so too God does not want his servants, his elders, to minister to the church with dirty lives. Please remember the last phrase of James 5:16b. The effective prayer of what? A righteous man can accomplish much. Previously, I have exposed the false teaching of the so-called faith healers who say if you are not healed through their prayers, it is because you don't have enough faith. But please notice that according to this James passage, whose faith is in focus? It is the faith of the elders, not the one who is weak and sick. So as a congregation, please pray for your elders that they will continue to be godly men who will then be able to shepherd Christ's church in the path of righteousness. Pray for them as they lead their families so as to set a good example for others to follow. My unsaved father used to say to me, maybe you have heard this, "Don't do as I do as I say." But even as an unbeliever, me at that time, this hypocrisy always bothered me. But in contrast, listen to Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:9. "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." I'm going to read that again. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." In other words, he was saying, follow me, because by God's grace, I am following Christ. Now, originally, I had planned to complete this last series of sermons in the book of James today. However, the more I studied the text, and I got to tell you, it was many times into the wee hours of the morning. The more I studied this text, the more I realized that there was just too much here to fit into one sermon. So, as God enables, I plan to finish the next time we are together. But for today, I pray that you have learned much about honest self-examination and confession and repentance, and praying for one another, again, especially as you come before the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this indeed is a sobering text to think about how there are those Christians who are still being stubborn. And even going back to the first century church to this very day, there are some who are weak, some who are sick, and some who have died because of their stubbornness and their rebellion. Dear Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will search hearts, and that today will be the day that we begin to live God-honoring Christian lives, beginning with confession and repentance. Lord, I pray for the elders of this church that you will give them courage and godly living and the ability to discern those who are requesting prayer. You will give them the courage to ask the hard questions of those who are requesting prayer, who are weak and sick. And Lord, we pray for those who are in our midst who, yes, who are weak and sick due to no fault of their own. We live in cursed bodies and in this cursed world, and our bodies get weak and sick, and we die. Oh Lord, I pray that even in our weakness and our sickness, and yes, even in our death, that we would give you glory and honor in the midst of our suffering. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.